All right. We're just about out of here, so we will be... Let's see. Romans 15, 1 through 14, if you want to follow along. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary. Has anybody here ever heard of the Jesuits? Okay, some of you have. Well, it's not an organization I'll ever join, but I must say there is one thing I'm a little bit jealous of them, and that's their name. Jesuit means Society of Jesus. And I covet that title. I love that phrase, and I guess I love it because the word church has been so institutionalized that it becomes this force with which we have to reckon. It's something ominous that we have to come and be processed through. But the church is a living relationship with God and with fellow believers. And words like society and community and family, those are the words we really want. Yes, there's pictures of the New Testament church being like a building. It has structure, it has organization, for sure. But it's also described as a living thing. A living body made of many parts with one, even Christ, as our head. It's that intimate, interactive relationship I want to appeal to when we look at Romans 15. This chapter shows us that the fellowship of the church is pictured as people who are committed to one another's care. They bear each other's weaknesses. In other words, they don't just bear with them, they bear them up. You support somebody when they're weak. I remember over 10 years ago coming to this church, and this church was a little hurt, and I was a little hurt from past experiences. And it was like two people, one had a bad right leg and the other had a bad left leg. And somehow we butt our shoulders together and supported those two weak legs, and we're still limping along. But we bear each other's weaknesses, seeking to build each other up. The word edify is going to come up later in our study. But edify, we get the word edifice, means to build up. It's underlying motive. Whatever we see in people, we see their weaknesses, their infirmities, we're here to build them up, not put our foot on their neck. That New Testament church is filled with people that try to be like Christ towards each other. Every one of us needs to say, my job is to be like Jesus Christ to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm to represent Him to them. And there's sometimes that it doesn't come in the form of a Bible lesson. It comes in the form of a human being, flesh and blood. And just like Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, God's truths have to become incarnate in us. That's another matter that I hope to explain more fully at a later time. The church should be like-minded people through the influence of Christ's Spirit and God's Word. Strength, our word is patience, endurance. Strength and comfort should permeate the atmosphere as people unite to glorify God. None of us are seeking any personal glory. None of us should have a personal agenda. The agenda of Jesus Christ. Oh, that almost sounded like the Society of Christ, of Jesus, didn't it? But the agenda of Jesus Christ, His great commission. And the words of Paul, when he says, "To Him, God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen." That should be what's prevailing in our hearts. The things we do or choose not to do. The things that we say or choose not to say. Will it glorify God in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. Joy, peace, hope also should dominate this fellowship as believers center themselves in the teaching of God's Word. Oh, I look there in verse 14. And it says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, somebody wrote a book once called Competent to Counsel. They weren't using the King James translation when they said that. They were basing it on this verse. I guess my book would have to say adequate to admonish. But again, the word admonish is something I want to deal with more carefully. But if you'll think about it as counsel. And if you were here last week, we talked about the words of the wise. How they're like nails used to make an assemblage for sheep to dwell in, a sheepfold. And one shepherd has masterminded it. One shepherd hands out those nails. And he is the one who masters this. And we are workers to take his words like nails and fasten them, create structure, protection, guidance, security. What's it take to be that smart? I mean, if we say counselor, oh boy, we better have a degree, right? Well, the degree Paul is conferring on believers, and he's not saying this of just a few. He says here that I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are, number one, full of goodness. If the motive is really goodness, the goodness of the Lord. So often, all you have to do to counsel somebody is just to make yourself available, to listen, to actually care. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Well, that sounds like a tough one. That could shut us all up today. If we think we have to know everything, you know, I hope you're grateful for the fact that you have a pastor who knows he doesn't know everything. I'm still a student like you. But when I understand that Jesus Christ in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and Christ lives in me, then somehow you and I are repositories of all knowledge. We don't always know that answer on the tip of our tongue or right at the edge of our fingertips. But we know who to go to get our answers. The living Word will give us answers. Ask, He says, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, if we went to other places in Scripture, Paul would tell the Corinthian church, for example, the least of you ought to be able to judge in matters instead of taking people to court. The least of you ought to be able to handle that. We have Christ, we have His Spirit, we have His Word. All you add is nothing. Except yourself. I've told you before, the main ability God's looking for is availability. And Paul talks to the Roman church. And he says, you are a society of Jesus, in other words. And this is what it looks like. And it is abounding in the ministry of the Word, in the context of love, and of hope, of joy, and peace. And there may be times when difficult things have to be said and done. We're not going to just get real naive about this. But if it's always done in the context of love and truth, with the motivation of building people up, it'll never do any harm. It'll never do any harm. So to get going, and this is going to take more than one Sunday, but we're going to talk about the ministry of the Word. We've emphasized the Word of the Gospel, outreach to others who are not saved. And there is something very powerful for Christians to keep meditating in the gospel truths, even though you're already born again, you're already justified from your sins, you've been saved from the penalty of sins. We're still being saved from the power of them, though. And there's something in the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, meaning us. But now we're thinking about practicalities. Why are we still here? Wouldn't it be great just to bow your head and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior and you just get raptured right there and there you are? Wouldn't that be nice? That isn't the idea. There are things we have to do now that we can only do in this life. And God's Word has been designed to give us everything we need. So the first thing we better do is appreciate the value of the Word of God. To do that, I'm going to have us go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 15 through 17, we're going to consider. Now, I'm just going to put in a little plug here. While you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called pastoral epistles. Don't you ever get the idea that those are epistles only for pastors. You're not going to get off the hook that easy. Besides, you won't know if I'm doing my job right unless you know what those passages teach. And one thing we're trying to establish is that a pastoral environment is not just about the one man or the few men on staff or whatever that are pastors or elders. Certain gifts are given to certain people to carry out their abilities God's given them. But we're all in the work of the ministry. We're partners in it. So as we look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we start with verse 15, and we see that God's Word makes us wise unto salvation. Paul says to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." If you look up James 1:18 or 1 Peter 1:23, you'll find out we are born again by the Word of God. That's how the Spirit of God works. People are not born again by just hearing some sweet little story or just hearing some lovely song or looking at a sunset and feeling a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm not saying God doesn't use stories or sunsets or songs. It's just that you finally have to get down to the fact that it is truth that is the sword of the Spirit. And when the Lord wants to cut us loose from our sins, He's got to bring truth into this. So we're born again by the Word of God. And here, Paul reminds Timothy, you've been taught since you were a child. And that's why a young man like Timothy can be in the ministry so soon. Groundwork's been laid. I know of a man that lived in England. And after he became a Christian, he was rather young. And I'm saying somewhere between 18 and 20, he became a Christian. Within 2 years, he was in full-time ministry. And people said, "Well, how did you do that? How could you be prepared?" Well, there's something happened in his life that doesn't happen so often in young people's lives today. It's that where he grew up, schools taught the Bible. It was used as a teaching tool all along. And the truths of Christ. Did you know that the first Bible ever printed in English in our country was funded by Congress? Yeah, you hear the separation of church and state stuff. Congress funded the first Bible. Thomas Jefferson was behind it. And they want to call him a deist or something. Or less than deist. And they had it printed so it could be used in public schools. That's kind of hidden now. It's kind of clouded up, those kind of facts. Our United States Capitol building was used regularly every Sunday as a church. The preaching of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ was done there. Oh, I'm getting sidetracked, aren't I? But the way it happens is I'm thinking about children. And you know we have a great burden for children. And we have children coming to us on Wednesday nights. Some of them have their families have nothing to do with this church, at least when they begin. And we don't always see snap changes in their lives, but we know we're sowing good seed and we're praying that God will do the work in the soil of their hearts so that that seed will eventually bring harvest. Because I believe this verse, that the Scriptures make people wise into salvation. I don't make people wise into salvation, but the Scriptures do. So we really pump Scripture into those kids. We have them quote it. We have them sing it. Sometimes we have them act it out. And maybe it'll be 30 years later. I don't know, but God can bring fruit from that. And we're losing precious ground in this country because God has been taken out of the public schools. Every now and then I get shown a little cartoon and it'll say something like, why didn't God stop that shooting at that school? Well, God was kicked out years ago. That's why it happened. But you know, it isn't all about the schools and the government. It's also about homes and parents that haven't had any family worship. They expect the institution of the church to do it. And they haven't taken the responsibility personally to give their children the Word of God and to make sure it gets through right. To talk to them and to listen to them. And to give them the light of the Scriptures that will make them wise into salvation. Yes, the church has to do its job too. But finally it comes down to the home. God's first institution, marriage and the family. So that makes God's Word pretty valuable to be used at home and in private. Amen would have sounded really good right then. And there's probably nothing harder to do than that, folks. I'm going to be honest with you and humble as I can be, that even as a pastor, even as a homeschooling parent, it's not been easy. There's been difficulties, struggles. Someone once said that trying to raise a family with godly Christian values from the Scriptures, it's like trying to build a fire during the rain. The entire environment's against you. And I don't have to elaborate. You probably could tell me why it's so hard. All I know is it's worth doing. And when you know why something should be done, you just got to find the strength to do it. And if you don't do it right the first time, just keep trying, folks. I'm not standing here today because I've done everything right. I'm standing here today because I never gave up. I've proved one Scripture true, is that even though a man falls seven times, the Lord doesn't cast him out. And He will not cast you out. His mercies are new every morning. So God's Word makes us wise unto salvation. The next thing is that God's Word is divine. Now, you know, if that sounds like just a doctrinal statement, yep, I already know that. Yep. Well, here it is in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm going to stop there. Because inspiration of God literally means God breathed. You remember back in Genesis, for those who dare to believe it, God made man out of the dust of the earth. And He formed feet with toes and ankles and legs and knees and thighs and all that other stuff right on up to the head. There it all was. But it was just a body. And then God did something. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. And Adam became a living what? Soul. He became a living soul. Someone who now was able to be in God's image, could think, could love, could hate, could make choices. And Adam could know God. Now we lost that after Adam sinned. We lost that one ability, but that's what is brought back to us in the rebirth. The new birth or regeneration. We get that part back when we receive Christ. But I'm telling you that today people are zombies, walking dead people, unless this word is breathed into them. Peter says we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. This isn't something where a group of people got together and, you know, formed a committee and says, well, let's see, let's write a Bible. Let's see if we can help mankind. No, God chose people in a spectrum of about 2,000 years. About 40 writers. Maybe it was around 1,600 years. I got to work on my facts there. Yeah, anyways, people that didn't know each other, most of them did not know each other, wrote as they felt moved by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be moved by the Holy Spirit? Well, picture a sailboat, and it's sitting out in the water, and there's no wind, and those sails are just hanging there, and that boat's going nowhere, just bobbing around in what might not even be waves, because there's no wind. But when the wind picks up, those sails go snap, and all of a sudden the pressure of wind on those sails makes that whole boat move along. So it is the Holy Spirit causing them to be borne along. You know, Isaiah didn't just wake up one morning and says, I think I'll write me some Bible. He was probably thinking about making breakfast or something else. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, whoa. Now, I can't tell you much what it's like because hardly anybody in the world's ever been inspired infallibly. I don't claim to be inspired infallibly up here. I hope I have an anointing, but I can't claim infallibility. But this thing called inspiration is just amazing. They knew they were writing the words of God, even though they wrote it in their own way, yet God guided them in every choice of the word. Yeah, I know there's a lot of doctrine to that, but when I talk today about God's word is divine, I'm kind of talking about something we need to really be in awe and worship. How we handle our Bibles is how we handle Jesus. It's how we handle God. If somebody walks up and gives you their phone number and you just simply stick it in your wallet and never use it, it didn't do much good for them to give you their phone number. But generally, that's an invitation. Call me. They'll never know on the recording what I just did. But you know. We want somebody to call us. We want somebody to talk to us. We have something we want to give them, some interaction we want to make. So we give them our phone number or our email address or, oh my, there's all kinds of other numbers we have today for tweeting and such. God's given us His number. Call me, He says. He has inspired, He has literally breathed from Himself these words that give life and resuscitate. Isaiah chapter 55, I can't skip this one. I really want to share this. Isaiah chapter 55. And I go to verse 8. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not hither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, then it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God breathed His word on purpose. If I come up to a car accident and find a person laid out, unconscious, not breathing, I do not simply hover over top of them and blow on their face. No. It involves opening their mouth, tilting their head, making sure the passage is clear, and actually putting my mouth on top of their mouth and breathing into their lungs just enough to fill their lungs and then let it escape and doing the CPR with it. You know, that's breathing on purpose. That's breathing in a very definite, direct way with intentions for a certain individual. So God didn't just blow over the face of humanity. He blew right into your lungs when you were saved and made you alive. And if you find yourself passed out along the way, He wants to breathe in you some more. And so we see God's purpose in breathing it. We see it's personal and powerful. We need to also then be very intentional and purposeful in how we approach the Word of God. There's something here He has for me. I've got to find it. Some things I see right away. Some things it takes a while to connect the dots, and this is amazing. Something Moses said, something Isaiah said, and something Peter said. How can they all be connected? Well, that's because we actually have only one author of the Bible. Many writers, but one true author. That ought to get us excited, stimulated, and at least interested in going at it with purpose. God has laid things out for me here. He's left messages. And there's a trail to follow. And I can do all kinds of word studies and comparisons of scriptures. And I can listen to great teachers of various time periods. They've all poured their lives into the Word. And God's poured His Word into their lives and into their minds. And they've given us things. And we should find this exceedingly precious. There's not one word in God's Word that's wasted. We say wasted words. Have you ever thought about this technology we have? Millions of dollars to have satellites and towers and all kinds of little personal devices. Just so that millions and millions of young people can go, "What's up? I don't know." some of the texting. Why? But you know, God doesn't waste His words. Every one of them is sent on a purpose. And it's our purpose to find out why. To see what that will do for us. So if you take time to look at 2 Timothy 2:14 through 17, you'll find out there's some people who handle God's Word unprofitably. They cause strife and division. They get sidetracking with fables and rumors and different things that just cause more ungodliness. If you go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, you'll find out that God's teaching or His doctrine is according to godliness. And so the root idea here is that God wants to make you like Himself through the Word. God's Word will make you godly. Psychology won't make you godly. Psychology may help you face some issues, but psychology doesn't make you godly. God's Word makes you godly. Am I repeating myself? I think so. Did I say God's Word makes you godly? Yeah. And not philosophy. And not culture. And not disciplines and trainings that are from the world. God's Word makes you what? Okay, and that's what God's teaching is all about. You check that out. But we want to also point out that God's Word is profitable. I think I've already kind of given you that idea. When we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, after it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, next it says, and is profitable. And I'm stopping again. Profitable. For some reason, Isaiah has a lot to say to me as I'm studying these subjects. In Isaiah 48:17, that may be the one you haven't ever seen before, or you haven't heard it for a long time, and so it's good to maybe get the cobwebs off of it. Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 17. Isaiah 48:17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou should go. Now, what do I care what he says? Who is the Lord to me? Didn't Pharaoh say that once? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He said that to Moses when Moses said, let my people go. Well, you know, just like with other people, they don't care what you know unless they know that you care. So if you want to care what God knows, understand this, he's your Redeemer, which means he's the one who is willing and has indeed purchased you back from the penalty and the price of sin. Sin which has destroyed us, He has paid a price for us to redeem us or buy us back out of that. Who else has come for you like that? Who else cares? Everybody gets all uppity today because you think Jesus is the only way to heaven. You're dissing the Jews and you're dissing the Muslims. Well, quite frankly, I don't know anybody else that was willing to leave their glory, come down on this earth and be abused by their creatures and hang on a cross and die for my sins and rise again and nurture me the rest of my life and for all eternity. I don't know anybody else made an offer like that, do you? There's only one empty tomb I know about. There's only one cross that saves. Nobody else is coming. Yes, Jesus is the only way. So, he says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I better be careful here because holy takes in a whole lot of subject. If you want one of my favorite terms to describe holiness, it's the otherness of God. Because holy doesn't just mean He's good. It means He's separate from everything else you can see, hear, taste, touch. I left some of the senses out of there somehow, but everything else that's created, He's not like it. That's why the Trinity is such a hard thing to describe, because it's so out of this world. It's so out of our ballpark, out of our league. There's nothing like the triune God. But He's holy. And there's no one like Him. There's nobody that can compete with Him or compare to Him. He's the best. He's the only God. So He's my Redeemer. He's my holy, separate God. And I would never know Him except He was willing to reveal Himself to me. I would be in the dark and I'd be damned if it weren't the fact that He's holy and He's my Redeemer. Now, He's got my attention. I am the Lord thy God which teacheth thee to profit. And you know what? There's lots of teaching going on in this world and it doesn't profit people. We are warned about people who are in Colossians 2 and verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive through vain teaching, philosophies of men, traditions of men, and the reference to rudiments of the world. I can't get away from that. Rudiments means incomplete, elementary teachings. They never get to where they need to go. You know, people learn the Ten Commandments and still go to hell. They learn the Sermon on the Mount and still go to hell. They learn the Golden Rule and still go to hell. Because whatever the law says, or even the rest of the Scriptures that give us principles to live by, all of that is to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that the sin issue can properly be dealt with. We're not supposed to just toy around and wrestle with issues. We're supposed to be conquered by them and brought to the foot of the cross helpless, crying for mercy. There's only one gospel. And rudiments of the world can mean teaching the Bible to people but never getting to the real point. Somehow going around skirting the issue about Christ and salvation by grace through faith. You know, religion's popular in this world. Doesn't mean everybody has the same religion, but it's still popular. But somehow the gospel of the blood of the Son of God is not popular. It's hated. It's fought. It's resisted. It's one of the reasons I know there really is a true personal devil. Because it is devilish to watch people hate Christ in the same breath accuse us of hate crimes because we don't agree with them and condone what they do. Someday this will get out and I'll go to jail, but I'm enjoying the ride right now, folks. Because I'm keeping my eyes on the One who gave everything for me. And He says He will teach me to profit. And my prayer every Sunday morning, it's not just that I get filled with the Holy Spirit to teach the Word of God, but that you get filled with the Holy Spirit to hear it and receive it. Okay, I'm going to say it. Maybe you've heard it before. But Napoleon was a conqueror, you know, and he conquered a lot of armies, a lot of governments, cities that were fortified and so forth. And I can't remember who it was, but he conquered somebody. And he had the man and his wife and his mother-in-law all sitting there waiting for him while he sat on the man's throne and was going to pass judgment on him. And Napoleon said to the man, what would you give for your life? And the man said, all that I have I'll give for my life. Then he said, what would you give me for the life of your wife? And he said, for my wife I would give my life. And Napoleon was touched by that, and he more or less gave him a reprieve and worked with him and spared his life and so forth. And afterwards, I'm told, the mother was talking to her daughter, and she was admiring the great and beautiful robe that Napoleon was wearing, some beautiful red thing he was wearing. And she says, wasn't that a beautiful robe that he had on? And the daughter said to her mother, I never noticed it. My eyes were on the one who said, for her life, I'll give my life. And the world puts on all kinds of pretty robes and all kinds of promises and all kinds of splendor and pomp. But folks, we can't take our eyes off of Jesus, who said, for your life, I'll give my life. So, God's Word makes us wise unto salvation. God's Word is divine. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16 tells us that if we take the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we will get the mind of Christ. And we won't be thinking just with our logic anymore. You won't lose your personality, folks. You won't be taken over like a robot, but you will have the mind of Christ. And if we all have the mind of Christ, somehow we aren't going to be far from each other, are we? God's Word is profitable, and it says, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Let's think about this. First of all, doctrine. For some reason, that's become a scary word. You say doctrine and people, ooh, they freeze up. Most of you aren't probably able to recall, but in 1973, there was a campaign called Key 73. It was a mad attempt to reach young people. And, yeah, I know, some of you weren't born. And I was really more than born. So, yes, I'm aging myself. But in trying to reach young people, they said some things that young people wanted to hear, because that was a real anti-establishment time period, in case any of you came through the 60s. So the Key 73 had a motto, doctrine divides and love unites. And let's just forget all these church doctrines. And let's just love each other. You know, let's just get the love of Jesus in us, and we're going to just love each other, and we're going to be all united, and we're not going to talk about doctrine. Well, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. Jesus had doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? It means teaching. You're going to tell me Jesus didn't teach anything? Jesus just came to earth and said, let's love each other. No, he had a love that was amazing. Like no other. Greater love hath no man than this. And the man laid down his life for his friends. But he also said, for this reason I came into this world, that I should testify to the truth. And he told those who believed on him, if you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So yeah, I think the word doctrine and teaching is pretty important. After all, it's the teaching of the word, and Jesus himself calls himself the Word of God. I got a feeling if you don't like doctrine, you really don't really understand Jesus, and you may not really care for him as much as you think. So, when we talk about teaching, we don't just mean suggested things. We mean teaching with authority that requires compliance. You see, you've got to do something about what you learn from the Bible. I have one doctrine book at home, and I cherish it for one simple reason. A very humble Baptist minister 150 years ago probably wrote this, but before any doctrine is dealt with, he first has a section on your responsibility to this doctrine. Before you learn these truths, you have to know what you're held accountable to. I thought to myself, that's exactly the way it needs to be. And of course, hopefully you'll come back next week. Because, yes, the more we know, the more we're responsible. But I don't know a way out of that, folks, because God even condemns those who are willfully ignorant. I don't want to hear anymore, then I won't be having to give an account for anything. It doesn't work. Too late. Gotcha. You're stuck. You already know enough that you got to know. to follow and to continue and don't give up. And if you'll just get the joy in your heart, you'll realize that what God has to show you is good. The one who loved you and redeemed you, the one who was holy, is speaking to you for your profit, for your good. So Romans 6 verse 17 talks about that form of doctrine. You obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. So when you ever find out that the word believe, used extensively by John in his gospel, the word believe means obey, before you panic and think that means you're saved by works, it's about the obedience of faith. It's about the heart obeying. It's about the heart surrendering. That's what believe means. Believe just doesn't mean you have assessed something that's been taught to you. Believe means you have had an experience with truth that is changing you. So in other words, it's not what we've been taught that makes us believers. It's what we have received and experienced from our hearts through the truth that makes us believers. Reproof. I'll go over this one as quickly as I can. Reproof is another word for rebuke. It's rebuke for wrong behavior. When somebody gets out of line, the word of God is to be used to correct them from the wrong thing that they are doing. And you need to understand that the only right we have to intervene with authority in people's lives is when we are representing the mind of God and the mind of Christ. In other words, when I use the Scriptures, I have authority. If I get away from the Scriptures, I have no authority as a pastor or anybody else here. But when you see someone who is going against the clearly revealed Word of God, then in His name, representing the Lord, we have the right to intervene and use authority. Yeah, it's not the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. In 2 Timothy 4:2, I can't quote it quite right, so I don't want to slaughter it, so I'm just going to go back to it here. Timothy, the young man, was told to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, without that doctrine, he has no right to be reproving and exhorting and rebuking with all authority. It's got to be according to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that doctrine that God gave us so we would profit. Now, correction is actually different. Correction doesn't mean that you have done something wrong, but when something has fallen over, it needs to be set back up again. So, correction is about restoring to a right position. Reproof is an intervention. You're going the wrong way. Now that you're there, I'll point this way a little bit too so nobody gets a complex here. But now that you're there, well, we got to get you going on the right path. So it's constructive. It's constructive. So correction comes after rebuke sometimes. But the purpose, the goal is to get people back on the right track. If you've ever heard me talk about Psalm 23, and He restoreth my soul, we have that wonderful subject about cast sheep. They get flipped over sometimes and they're on their back and that big ball of wool with a skinny body inside is thrashing around, can't get back up. The shepherd's the one who has to come and calm them down and slowly get them over so their feet are under them again. That's the picture of correction. And it should be done with gentleness. As a matter of fact, this is too good to pass up. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Humility is needed. Humility is needed for any one of us. If we correct one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have nothing to triumph over them. We have this wonderful instruction with a little bit of a warning in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's that matter of bearing burdens again. Bearing people, bearing up, supporting them. They're weak, they've fallen. Somehow they're in a bad way, and it's our job to get them restored. But we better do it with humility, because if we haven't done something just like it, we're liable to. They say, make your words very sweet. That way, when you have to eat them, they'll taste good. Again, no authority outside of the Word of Christ. I don't have any personal authority in my life. It's His authority. Well, instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness is positive training in godly behavior. Okay? You haven't gone the wrong way. You're not in some flipped over condition. So we're just simply giving you training right from the get-go. See, right now, you may not realize it, but you're under church discipline. Every one of you. But that doesn't mean that you're in trouble. It doesn't mean you're being corrected on any intentional thing. You're not in jeopardy being, you know, kicked out or something like that. No, the church's discipline, that used to be a term we used to describe teaching the church's beliefs. It's doctrinal view. The regular disciplining of ourselves, just like an athlete has to train and discipline himself every day. And many of us have different areas of expertise, and we have to keep up in those disciplines. Doctors have to get updates, and doctors, chiropractors, and scientists, and all kinds of professional people. We're even supposed to get an update on our driver's license once in a while. But the idea is we've got to keep up. And so the word that would be used to train a child is also used to train us as God's children. It's a positive thing. It's the steady instruction of God's Word. And I'm not going to read all of Titus 2 to you right now, but it's sure worth reading. But what it starts out saying, and I'm not terribly far from it here, for all the doctrine that has to be taught, Paul made sure that something else was taught right alongside of it. And I go to Titus 2 and verse 1, and it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, in our modern day language, become sound doctrine probably isn't making sense. How do you say something that turns into sound doctrine? That isn't the idea. How about becoming? I'll tell you what. Sue and I had a rare experience. Naomi was going to the, whatever that ball is that they do in high school. They all dressed up in their dresses, and there was that winter ball. Thank you. Prom is what I was trying to not say. It was different than that. It was the winter ball. Sue and I, that night, we felt like old people. And Naomi had gone from school to a friend's house to get all dressed up, and she didn't show up, and we felt like old people. We went to bed. And if you can believe this, all of a sudden we're sound asleep, and the lights go on, and we hear a noise, and four girls walk in, all dressed up in their dresses, and Naomi wanted me to see her and her friends, and all of a sudden we're laying in bed, and there's this parade of gowns, you know. Okay? What a way to wake up. And I wasn't dreaming. But you know, this is where you'd say, oh, you look very becoming. You know, this wasn't the place to wear bib overhauls or barn boots. They were very becoming. In other words, it's appropriate. It's appropriate. You know, there's a certain way to dress for certain things. When people go for job interviews, they want to dress an appropriate way for that interview. Not too good and not too bad, just right. So, becoming. Now, back to the statement here. Speak the things that become sound doctrine means speak the things that are appropriate with sound doctrine, that go along with it. If it's right to believe in a holy God, then it's also appropriate that we seek godly behavior and holiness in our heart and mind. So with good teaching of doctrine should be good teaching of behavior and attitudes. So practicalities. And he gives them. If you read verses 1 through 10, you'll get a nice slew of things there. Someday I plan to get back to that. But I got to move on to one more thing here. From 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, that last little bullet point there, I forgot to write verse 17 down, but that's where it goes. That God's Word completely equips us to become mature Christians to do His will. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Not sinlessly perfect, folks. It means complete, mature. Throughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God wants you to become like His Son. God wants you to behave like His Son, think like His Son. And God's Word is all the equipment that you need to pursue, so that as you pursue the knowledge of Christ, you also pursue and receive Christ's likeness. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in Him. All you add is nothing, because He has supplied everything. And Philippians 1:11 says that our fruit in our life comes by Jesus Christ. He is the one who produces the fruit. And of course, you could go to John 15 and see He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You read John 15 and see how all of our fruit comes by Jesus Christ. And of course, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, this subject of Ephesians 4, I will turn there. And then I've run out of stuff. Ephesians chapter 4, we have an interesting statement about what the resurrected Christ is doing. And in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to bypass some of the things that are a little technical about Him ascending up and coming down and so forth. But it says that He ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. And that was in verse 8. But verse 11, here's what He gave. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or the craftiness of men and their cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Jesus Christ has gifted us. Now, you never like to hear somebody who they think they are God's gift to men. But try it on once in this context. That in some way, you are God's gift to other people. Your spiritual gifts. Christ living in you and all the equipment of the Word of God and Christ's Spirit working in you so that you can do all things through Him. Here's Jesus equipping you. You may not have been called to be a pastor teacher. You may not have been called to be an evangelist or have a prophetic gift or be like a missionary or something. But every one of us is involved in the work of the ministry, and the risen Christ has given gifts unto men, and we are a gift to each other. And every church ought to be able to lift up its head and say, by Christ, we're a complete church. Whether it's 30 people or 150 people or 2,000 people. Ooh, that sounds scary to me. But we're complete in Christ. And He's working in us to mature us. So that we as individuals are mature, but also we as a body of believers are also a mature body of Christ. So that we're not pushovers to those tricky teachers out there and their philosophies and their vain teachings and their traditions and their rudimentary teaching. So many times, after we realize we have not done something, we start thinking, well, it's because I didn't have this, or this didn't happen. I didn't get around to it. You know, that's the old thing. But I find here there's actually no excuses. And the good part is, we're not going to get smacked on the side of the head if we just come to grips with the fact, hey, I haven't been where I should be. I haven't done what I should have done. I haven't used my resources. The Lord only wants to build you up, not slap you down. And anybody with the Lord in their heart would have the same attitude. We're here not to blame. Once you start blaming other people for your problems, you're no longer in charge of your life. But the Lord says, if you will confess your sins, that means agree with Him. If you will confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He simply wants to start here and go forward with you. Sometimes a rebuke, sometimes a correction, but always instruction in righteousness. Training, positive training to build you up and back to Romans 15 to give you hope, to give you joy, to give you peace, to give you comfort, to give you a kick in the pants in a good way. To go forward, forward, forward. I press toward the mark. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the ministry of the Word that You gave to us. You ministered to us when You came, had Your Son come to earth and die for us, and He trained the apostles, and we have the gospel that's been passed down through all these generations. And You've done so much for us already. Now may we be a part of the work of what You're doing for the next generation. We don't know how long it is till Jesus comes, but we know that in the meantime we're to sow good seed and to work in Your vineyards, Lord. Please occupy us with the good things that You've given us. Thank You for being our Redeemer. Thank You for being the Holy One who has revealed Himself. And thank You also for teaching us to profit. Give us, Lord, a desire to profit from the Word of God today and even to help others profit through the ministry You've given us. I ask it for Jesus' sake.